Well, we are going to conclude the first letter of John this morning. And as I've worked my way through this letter, and as you have endured with me as I've worked my way through this letter, I understand why many preachers simply pick bits and snippets out of 1 John and don't preach the whole thing from start to finish. Not because there is not amazing truth in here, there is. But it's a little bit challenging to keep following John's direction and the emphasis and stuff. And it's been a little bit of a mental workout for me to do this one. We have come full circle in this letter. And when I say we have come full circle, I want you to remember that when we began 1 John last year in March, that we began with John's giving us a description and a teaching about how we have fellowship with God. And because we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, we also have fellowship with each other. In other words, fellowship with God's people. And so, as we get to our passage this morning, what do you think John concludes with? The idea of fellowship. In that respect, we have an expression called, we have come full circle. We began with fellowship with God. We will conclude this letter with fellowship with God. And in between the starting point and the end of the circle, John has written some very important truths to us. Very important themes in this first letter. And we've got two more letters from John coming. They're considerably shorter, but they are also God's inspired word. I just want to remind us quickly of what we have seen so far in this letter. We have seen that the nature of God is described as light. God is light, which means that he is the epitome of holiness, complete, pure, and utter holiness. There is no darkness in him at all. We have seen that Jesus is the cleanser of our sins. And you may say, that's kind of a crude way to put it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have seen that loving God is something we demonstrate by keeping his commands. If you love God, you keep his commands. We have seen that by knowing God, we will be given the power to overcome evil and not love the world and the things of this world. We have seen in this letter teaching on eternal life. And eternal life is way more than simply a quantity of life. Eternal life is a quality of life. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it in abundance, as full as it possibly can be. We have seen in this letter that we need to love God's people because this is how we, the beloved ones, prove that we know God's love. And there's much to say in this letter about loving God's people. It's an evidence of being a child of God. We have been taught in this letter that we need to discern the false from the true because sadly this world is a world full of lies, influenced by a liar. And we need to be able to discern what is false from what is true. We need to understand a God of love. Not only understand the love that he shows to us, but understand his loving nature, because that is to be our nature as well. And then we need to also be sure that we are standing firmly in the truth and assured of what is ours in and through Christ Jesus. All that is contained in this little 5-chapter letter. But as I said already, John began this letter with a call to fellowship. And that is a fellowship that has begun because God the Father sent God the Son into this world so that we, the chosen people, could have a genuine and everlasting fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And with the other people of God. So fellowship is so important, and only Jesus Christ can make this happen. Jesus is the key to fellowship with God and the key to fellowship with God's people. Without him, neither one of those two things happens. And so now, as 1 John closes, we return to a fellowship focus. For John has indeed taken us full circle. And I was kind of telling you about how Hebrew thinking works, and it tends to work rather than being linear, it's more circular. So it doesn't surprise us that where John began, now John concludes. So it begins and it ends with fellowship. As this letter closes, John will emphasize some aspects of true fellowship. He will tell us that fellowship with God is the most intimate of all relationships. He will tell us that the only true access to God and to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. No one should ever think that they can approach God or please God or be in fellowship with God outside of Jesus Christ. It does not happen. And finally, John will complete this letter with verse 21. It'll be a little bit of a surprise because it's a command. And we are told of a danger of compromise. Not that God will compromise, but that we will compromise in the fellowship and in the relationship with him. And that this danger of compromise is really our relational problem. And we need to not do this to maintain our side of the relationship. So let me give you an outline for what we want to look at this morning. Fellowship with God comes full circle is what we've entitled this. We've got 3 points. We're trying to be good preachers. Always 3 points in a poem. I have never yet had a poem, but from the second part of verse 20, I want us to see that our fellowship with God is to be the deepest and the most important relationship of our lives. From the third part of verse 20, it's long enough to have 3 parts. Part C, point 2, our fellowship with God only begins and continues in and through Jesus Christ. And point number 3 from verse 21. The only danger our fellowship with God faces is our own practice of idolatry. God will not change. God will not become less faithful. God will not stop loving us. We, on the other hand, we are susceptible to idolatry. So there is our outline for this morning. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider, and then we'll go through it verse by verse and word by word. And again, as we begin this, let me remind you that what we are reading here is not merely religious dogma. It is not merely human opinion. This is the inspired and revealed, authoritative and inerrant Word of God. And so we begin in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. I'll actually read the whole verse, but I'll start exegeting it, the B part. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There, a short passage this morning. Let me give you a little bit of context, something we quickly looked at last week in the first part of verse 20, and helps us to introduce this idea of our fellowship with God is to be the deepest and most important relationship of our lives. Verse 20 began, and we know. Now, I want to stop right there, because when we looked last week at our passage, actually the outline was so clearly evident for me, because there were 3 verses, 18, 19, and 20, and they all began with, we know. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now, verse 18, 19, and 20 all began with we know. And that we know, the word there for know is communicating the idea of a knowledge that we get from truth that is communicated to us. So we have either heard truth spoken to us, or perhaps we have read words that were written to us, but truth has been communicated to us. It's not truth that we have experienced, though we hope that will become the case, but it is truth that somebody has taught us. And in this case, we know that the Apostle John has taught truth to this congregation, actually to many churches, after the Apostle Paul was martyred, and after Timothy steps out of the scene, John gets about 20 years to become the pastor of the churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus and the other cities around that. He has a huge pastorate, and I'll tell you, would you like to step into the footsteps of Pastor Paul? Hey. But then again, you had Pastor John. Both qualified apostles of Jesus Christ. But John taught and John wrote truth, and other apostles did the same. And we know, and the things we knew from last week are the things that we are told that we must know. We know that no one born of God practices sin. It's the idea that there is a distinct difference between a redeemed individual and a person who is not redeemed. A saint and a sinner should live different ways. It does not mean that the saint will not sin. We go all the way back to 1 John 1:9. So when we sin, we confess it and we find cleansing. But we don't live in the same bondage to sin the way a sinner does. For a sinner, sin is normal. For a saint, sin should never be normal. We who know Jesus Christ, we who know the love of God, we who know the truth of God, and we who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God should not be living the way just the average sinner lives. We know that no one born of God practices sin. We know that we are God's rescued people. It says we know we are of God and the whole world lies in the influence of sin and evil. Isn't it wonderful to be rescued? Especially to be rescued from the ultimate bondage, which is your bondage to sin. And we know that the Son of God came into the world. And John was one of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. And all these things that we know have been taught to this church by John. And then the Spirit had him write this in a letter, so that all the generations afterwards could also be taught this way. So when we look at this letter, this is not only teaching to the early church, this is still teaching for the church right now. And we know that he has given us understanding. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, why has God the Son given us understanding? Just so that we can build our quantity of understanding? He is not trying to turn us into encyclopedias, folks. He is trying to give us understanding so that we would know our God, we would know what a relationship with our God is to be like, and that we would enter into that relationship. He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And you know what? You've already had three words for know in verses 18, 19, and 20. Here's another word, but it's a different word. The other ones are knowing by being taught. This time, it's knowing by your experience. It's the fullest form of knowledge. So it has that teaching component attached to it for sure. But more than that, you have been in the relationship, and in the relationship, you know this person. Now, I'm looking around the room here, and I kind of wonder how many years of marriage we would add up to in this room. It's probably a lot. And all of us said, "I do," and then entered into a relationship with a person we really didn't know. Is that not true? Anybody have any surprises when you got married? Any of you weep bitterly and say, "Oh, Lord, what have I done?" Isn't it good that God has a vested interest in marriage? And that he can give us far more love for our spouse than we would ever possess in and of ourselves. And grace, and help, and correction, and forgiveness, and patience. And I can keep going on and on here. Every successful marriage, even if it's only that much successful, is attributed to the grace and the mercy and the help of God. This knowing is different because this knowing is gained only by a relationship. So that we may enter a relationship with him who is true. Our point is, our fellowship with God is to be the deepest and most important relationship of our lives. And it's Jesus who brings us into this relationship with God the Father. The ultimate goal of all the understanding that God gives to us, in fact, all the understanding, whatever area God has given you understanding, and you know what the goal of that is? For us to be able to relate to him more and fellowship more deeply with him. Because he is the God of all knowledge and all truth and all wisdom and all creation and all creativity. And the reality that we have been created in the image of God is so that we would begin to understand God fully and reflect him accurately and especially reflect his glory. And this is why the Father sent the Son. So there's our little bit of context into the second part of verse 20. And we are in him who is true. The expression in him actually makes reference to not just a relationship, but to the deepest and most important relationship. And John has already had much to say about being in him, in Christ, in God, in this letter. In 1 John 1:3, he has talked about the ultimate and primary human relationship. He says, and our fellowship is with you, and our fellowship is with the Father, and our fellowship is with his Son, Jesus Christ. Is there any more important relationship than your relationship with God the Father and God the Son? And, of course, God the Holy Spirit lives in you, so it extends there too. 1 John 2, 4-6, knowing God transforms our obedience. Because now we want to obey because of our love for God. His love transforms us, and it transforms our obedience. Therefore, this has to be a primary relationship. By the way, who else are you willing to be obedient for? 1 John 2:24, it talks about abiding or being in the Father, and abiding in the Son is proof of God's truth living in us. This is a living truth relationship. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, living in him produces in us a God-given confidence. 1 John 3:24, living in him and him living in us, it's proven by the Holy Spirit. And it also tells us that a second time in 1 John 4:13. This is a relationship where God has given us his Spirit. Boy, what kind of a relationship is that when God lives in you? We talk about us being in God and him being in us, but with the Holy Spirit, he has taken up permanent residence. 1 John 4:15 to 16, talks about living in him, and that is to know and to believe the love which he has for us. Most of us, if we were going to be honest, we would say we want a relationship where we are loved unconditionally and never-endingly. Folks, that is the relationship that God has called us into with himself. So, I just want to look at that little phrase. And we are in him who is true. Jesus Christ has given us understanding so we can come into this relationship. God the Father has sent his Son so that we can come into this relationship. God the Holy Spirit has been given so we'll be empowered for this relationship. And we are in him who is true. I don't know that there's, you know, you can argue which are the most important words in the universe, but those two little words, in him, when the him is God, have to actually be some of the most important words that you will ever hear, that you will ever believe, and that will ever impact your life. In him. Ladies and gentlemen, we all have relationships, do we not? Some are better than others. Some are friendly, some are less than friendly. And the relationships that we have all vary in importance, do they not? They're the people we just wave once every week to and say hi, and say, yeah, I guess I know them, I know their name, but that's not as important a relationship as some of the other ones. They vary in importance, but knowing him who is true and being in him who is true has to be the deepest and the most important relationship in our lives. Because it's from this relationship that all other good and healthy relationships both proceed and grow. I remind you of the command that we have as God's people. It's found in both the Old and the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Does that not reflect and represent the deepest and most important relationship you're going to have? And folks, even though I would say after the relationship with the Lord, the relationship with my wife is the next important, the only way I can ever begin to adequately love her is by drawing on my relationship with God. For he is the one who gives me the love and the grace and the understanding and the humbleness, hopefully, to love my spouse and to love my kids, to love my in-laws, to love my grandkids. Boy, it's a process, but it all stems out of the relationship that I have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Second point this morning. Our fellowship with God only begins and only continues both in and through Jesus Christ. You want to put this in a little simpler form? Know Jesus, N-O, know Jesus, equals no relationship with God. On the other hand, I used to see bumper stickers many years ago that were K-N-O-W, know Jesus, K-N-O-W, know God. It's also true. But in this case, Jesus and Jesus alone both begins and continues our fellowship and our relationship with God. The Apostle John, in the gospel that the Spirit had him write, records Jesus saying in John 14:6, some of you probably have this memorized, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No Jesus equals no relationship with God. Goes on to say, we are in him who is true. The C part of this verse begins, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. What we have here by John, as the Spirit inspires him to write, is a statement of Jesus' basic nature. Who is Jesus the Christ? He is God's Son. If you want to take this a little farther, John continues, this one is the true God. Now you would think by the time the church had been in existence for about 70 years, 60, 70 years when John writes this, they would have settled that Jesus obviously was fully God. Oh, that was a contentious issue. It was a contentious issue because some were being led by the Spirit of God. Remember, it says in this letter that those who confess Jesus, that is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who don't confess Jesus, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's an evil influence. And there were both evil influences in the church and there were Holy Spirit influences in the church. But this is a statement on Jesus' basic nature. He is God. So John in his gospel writes this, first chapter, first verse. In the beginning. Isn't that a good place to start? Actually, what John is doing is he's writing his gospel the way that the scripture is written. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And in this case, the Word is a name. And the Word was with God. The idea in the text is the Word was face to face with God. And who is this one whose name is the Word? And God was the Word. Now, I know some of our English versions say, and the Word was God, but the emphasis there is God was the Word. So that there could be no confusion about who Jesus is, because he's the Word. God was the Word. He is God's Son, but he is every bit as much God as God the Father is. They are exactly the same basic nature. Here we are told, in Jesus Christ, his Son, and this one is the true God and eternal life. That Jesus is the true God, fully God, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a constant and consistent absolute in John's theology. Whether you read the Gospel of John or you read the letters of John, or whether you read the Revelation of John. The Spirit used him to write a lot of scripture. It is a profound Christological statement. Who is Jesus the Christ? He is God the Son. The Christ is full and pure deity. And at the same time, he is fully man. The reason that we are in him, that is in God the Father, is that Jesus and Jesus alone opened a way for us to be reconciled to his Father. I don't think that human beings want to admit how serious the problem of sin is. And how utterly hopeless and helpless we are at delivering ourselves from our own sin. Sin is a bondage that no human being in and of themselves will ever escape. They will only go to judgment for it. But the scriptures say wonderful things about the fact that Jesus is our way to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, this is the place of God's own residence. Back in the days of the temple or the days of the tabernacle before that, remember there was a great curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the place where the priests could be and the place where the elders could be and the place where the Jewish men could be and the place where the Jewish women could be and the place where the Gentiles could even be. Though nobody ever paid any respect to the place where the Gentiles could be. But it says, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place. There is now full and unfettered access into the presence of God and the holiness of God. Why? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through that separating curtain. That is, his flesh, the living way is that we come to him through the flesh of Christ. Why did God the Son come into this world and take a body? It was so that he could take our place on the cross and die for our sins. The only reason Jesus took a body was so that he could be the Lamb of God who would take away our sins and die for them. But ladies and gentlemen, when we enter into the presence of Christ, we will see him with a body because he still bears the body, though it's a resurrection body. And if we think we have seen beautiful things in this world, can I tell you something? When we see the marks in his hands, when we see the marks in his feet, when we see the wound in his side, we will be struck by the beauty of what Jesus underwent for us. And instead of being turned away by those marks, we will be drawn by those marks and fall down by his feet and worship him and thank him and love him, glorify him. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus is our high priest. He has made the sacrifice that makes us acceptable to God. More than that, he's given us his righteousness. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. How do we come before the holy God who has reconciled us? Jesus has reconciled us through the work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things we have from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Colossians 1:19 and 20, it was the Father's good pleasure through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. through him, is how the verse reads, for emphasis. And so we read in this text, this one is the true God and the eternal life. Only God the Son could reconcile sinners like us. And only God the Son, by his work on the cross, has reconciled us to the holy God. Jesus alone establishes and continues a fellowship between God and us. Will that fellowship fail? Never on God's part. Our fellowship with God only begins and only continues both in and through Jesus Christ, but there is a danger to this fellowship, which takes us into verse 21 in the third point. The only danger that our fellowship with God faces is our own practice of idolatry. Some of your versions read little children. Actually, it just says children there, but we want to, you know, embellish it a little bit more. I would probably say my children, little children, beloved children. You're not saying kids. Guard yourselves from idols. Let me remind us that God will never do anything to either damage or compromise his relationship with us. A relationship that is established by both the person and the work of Jesus. And God's intentions and God's efforts are only for this fellowship with him to grow and to thrive for eternity. And yet, the fellowship can be damaged. And sadly, there can be compromise. And the danger lies with us. God's love is secure and stable. It's our love that can become distracted or cold or just simply uncaring. And John would identify this danger as idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, you must be somewhat familiar with idols. I mean, it's an ancient thing we know. It certainly doesn't exist in the modern world. It's the ancient practice of creating your own god. It's kind of like when they used to have those stores called You Build a Bear or Build a Bear. Thank you. I never got one, so I don't know. I'm too cheap a grandpa to take my grandkids there because you could spend $100 on a teddy bear in that place and then some. Build-A-Bear! Might I suggest to you that idolatry is build-a-god? You see, this is man making God in his own image. The truth is that God has made man in his image, but man wants to return the favor and make God in his image. And yet, in the ancient days, they would have thought that an idol was actually a being that was greater than the idol worshiper. And so you made a god, or somebody made a god for you. I love the passage out of Isaiah. You cut down a log in the forest, you bring it back with half the log, you carve an idol with the other half the log, you cook your supper, and the only useful part of the log was the part that cooked your supper, and the next night you should have cooked your supper over the idol. That would have been smarter. But when you make an idol, you are making a god for yourself as opposed to the true God who has revealed himself so that you can pray to this idol, so that you can sacrifice to this idol, so that you can trust in this idol, so that you can be devoted to this idol. That is I-D-L-E, idle thinking. In other words, thoughtless thinking, reasonless reason, foolishness in the extreme. Because idols are merely things. And most often they are projections of human imaginings. Remember from Acts, Paul is in Ephesus. And a riot starts. You know you have a good ministry going when the riot starts. What had happened was they had been effective in their evangelism. Well, let's rephrase that. God had made their evangelism effective. And it said the name of Jesus was being spoken all over Asia Minor. And lo and behold, the sale of idols began to drop. Now, somebody's pocket is being affected, so this is going to cause trouble. Because the Ephesians and the people of that region believed in a goddess named Artemis. Actually, their great idol for Artemis was a meteorite that had fallen in a field and had about 200 holes in it. But this was a goddess. And so they made little silver images of Artemis, but actually it was a little better than just a rock with a bunch of holes in it. Actually, maybe it was worse than a rock with just a bunch of holes. It was a pretty grotesque sexual thing. And they sold these little silver idols. And when all of a sudden people stopped buying the silver idols, there was a huge riot in Ephesus. And they chanted for hours and hours, maybe days. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Was this meteorite ever God? Did it ever have life? Did it ever have power? Did it ever have understanding? Did it ever have holiness? It was a lump of rock from the sky with holes in it. But as far as it goes, that's as good an idol as any other idol is. When it comes down to it, I don't care how fancy your idol is, it's no better than a lump of rock with holes in it. When we read through the Old Testament and we come to that great section in Exodus 20 about the Ten Commandments, the second of the Ten Commandments expressly forbids the making of idols. We are also told there is to be no worship of creation, whether that's God's creation or man's creation. Doesn't matter. No worship of creation. For millennia, the driving force behind idolatry was the belief that there was a being greater than mankind. These are the uncivilized, the foolish people of the past. But for about the last 300 years or so, this has changed into a belief that there is no one greater than mankind. And mankind has now become his own idol. We worship at the altar of humanism. Look how great human beings are. Human wisdom, human reasoning, human observation. We worship the ideas and the achievements of mankind. And we have left behind the idea that there might be somebody greater than us. Which is the foolish culture? The ancient culture was foolish for having idols, but they did believe that there was somebody greater than them. We live in a culture where we don't believe that there is somebody greater than us. Therefore, mankind wants to define all morality, all truth, all value, all love, and all devotion. And in doing so, you will notice that humanists are aggressively anti-biblical. Whereas Yahweh, the covenant name for our God, the Trinity of our God, he defines all these essential realities. If you want to know morality, what does God say? That's the final word on morality. If you want to know truth, what does God say? The final word on truth. If you want to know what are values and morals, what does God say? The final word. If you want to know what love is, I have never seen a word that is more abused and misapplied and misused than the word love. I look at people and they're all over the place. I see love is love. If love reflects what God calls love, then it truly is love. Otherwise, it's lust, perversion, or a misapplied desire. It's only the God of the universe who creates and sustains all things, who defines the realities. God does not submit to human will, and that is what the last three centuries have been trying to do. We will repress biblical truth so that even God has to submit to human will, but certainly all humanity will submit to God's will. That's just a matter of time. It is coming. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what is frightening is that idolatry at its heart is rebellion against God. It is rebellion against God's very being. It is rebellion against God's revelation of who he is. It is rebellion against God's authority. It is rebellion against God's truth. And it is rebellion against God's righteousness. It is a replacing of our devotion, our rightful devotion to God, and it replaces it with a devotion to something else. And that something else is something created. And it can be either created by God or created by us. But Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 tell us this, that though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for all kinds of created things. Gets down to talking about bugs. You worship a bug instead of worshiping the God of the universe. If that's idolatry, now let's bring this home, because we say, well, idolatry is an ancient thing, or we don't practice idolatry. Oh, folks, we maybe don't diagnose idolatry well. Questions. What is our first love? Actually, let's rephrase that. Who is our first love? Who is our greatest love? Because if you answered what, you're already wrong. If you said what in either one of those cases, what is our first love? What is our greatest love? No, it's not a what. That would be a created thing. Who is our greatest love? Who is most precious to us? And so if we had to sit down and ask people to write this down, some would probably say, well, it's my spouse. It's my children. It's my family. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Can such things be idols? Oh, yes. It's my wealth. It's my property. It's my status. It's my personal achievement. It's my wonderfully physically fit body. It's our pleasures. It's our freedom. It's our intellect. It's the gifts and abilities we've been given. It's our worldview. Oh, it's my dream. That is the tip of the iceberg of idolatry in the 21st century. The child of God must always love God more and much more. And nothing can be placed alongside of that love. You can't say, I love God and this equally. There are no multiple first places for our love. When you have more than one grandchild, you need to love them all as if they are the only grandchild, but you love them all equally. But when it comes to our greatest love, our most important love, our first love, our deepest love, there cannot be multiple first places. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37? This is shocking what he said. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, it's good to remember that Jesus clearly teaches us, and the Word of God clearly and repeatedly teaches us to love others. It's not saying here, just love God and don't love anybody else. If you understand the love of God, once it's been poured into you, you can't help but love others. And hopefully those in your own family. Though sometimes those are the most difficult to love. Jesus teaches us clearly and repeatedly to love others, and especially to love God's children. But love for God is to be absolutely unrivaled. The love for God is to be on such a different plane that no one would ever say, hey, God's love in your heart has a rival. Whether that's your spouse or your kids or your grandkids or your family or whatever it is, there cannot be a rival, Because if there is a rival to God's greater love, then we have an idol at that point. The command here, and this is expressed as a command in verse 21. Guard yourselves. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. Guard yourselves from idols. And do not share what is your love for God with other things or other persons. Because if you put something alongside God, or heaven forbid, and I don't know how this is possible, if you put something ahead of God, then you will do damage to your relationship with God. God is still there. God is still loving you. God does not change, but you will change. And a misplaced love or stealing God's love and giving it to somebody else will get you into deep trouble. And isn't it interesting that that is how John ends this letter? John, the apostle of love, the John who writes that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "Man, you guys are doing great, but I got this against you. You have left your first love." You might as well have said you're doing everything wrong. Because if you left your first love, which is God, you are doing everything wrong. I'm sorry. But I want us to conclude with this idea that, you know what, we've really come full circle in fellowship. We begin this letter with talking about how God had revealed himself through his Son. He had manifested this, and how the apostles had seen and touched the Lord Jesus and understood love through the Lord Jesus, understood the Father through the Lord Jesus. And then he said, and now we have fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with Jesus Christ, and we want to have fellowship with you too. Make our joy complete. That's how we begin this letter. And now as we come full circle, it's our fellowship with God has to be the deepest and the most important relationship of our lives. Folks, I can say that I love my wife, but I cannot say that I am in my wife. That type of a relationship we do not have. The type of relationship that I can only have with God. And what is so sad, and what we should probably talk about more in premarital counseling, is that there are going to be certain things in your life and in your heart and in your emotions that only God himself can satisfy. And your spouse will not be able to do this. And that does not mean that you have failed, though certainly you have. But it does mean that there is a love that only God can provide. It is the primary love from which all other love flows. Our fellowship with God is to be the deepest and most important relationship in our lives, and God is working this to be this way. The relationship is to be growing and deepening and satisfying us day by day in this world until we go to be with him. Full circle on fellowship. Our fellowship with God begins and continues in and through Jesus Christ. There just is no fellowship with God outside of Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no other name, and without salvation, you are not reconciled to God. And thirdly, we must make sure that we are not compromising this fellowship. God will never compromise the fellowship, but we will by practicing idolatry, by either ignoring God or loving something or someone at the same level that is reserved for God only. The deepest level of our love needs to come with a tag, reserved for God only, to be given to no one else. With the understanding that when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that will fuel our love for others as well. They will not come up shortchanged because we will be tapped into the pure source and the pure strength of God's own love. And so the circle on fellowship was begun and is completed. And these are important things for us to think about, to work on, to remember, and to give God unceasing thanks and praise for. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.